According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are returning to our exposition of these verses. We stopped after verse 5 to undertake a doctrinal study that I thought would take about two or three classes and ended up taking closer to 20. By the time we got through the study on deception and corruption and craftiness, as we looked at these issues here in verses 1 through 4. In particular, with the fear that Paul had that the believers in Corinth would be led astray, that they would be seduced. And so let's read these first four verses and then kind of set the table for what we're dealing with in verses 5 and following. 2 Corinthians 11:1 says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. All right, so this was our first section of chapter 11 that we dealt with. And having gone through these four verses, we then stopped and took a deeper look at the three concepts that are introduced there in verse 3. That is craftiness, deception, and corruption. You have the crafty serpent, his deceptive activity, and the corruptive result, corruption. Your minds will be, it's translated there, led astray, but as we studied it, the aspect, the Greek word underneath that, is the doctrine related to that is the doctrine of corruption. And what happens to believers when you embrace false doctrine is you end up with a corrupted way of thinking. So, in any event, that's the doctrine that we took a look at. We're now ready to move on to verses 5 and following. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins, to be humble your heart, to prepare for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice at the privilege we have once again to assemble together, to receive instruction. Who are we, Father, that we should have an invitation into your counsel, a welcome into your very heart? And yet, Father, you've given us the mind of Christ. You've opened your heart to us, Father. You've revealed your purpose and your desires. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask at this time, as the Word of God goes forth, that you would set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding. Father, provide for us the ears to hear. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Let me run through the outline real quickly. We've broken down chapter 11 into five parts. We're ready to begin now our second of those five parts. In chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game that his opponents are playing. He plays the foolish game of his opponents by boasting in some self-commendation, some things that he really criticized them for at the end of chapter 10 about, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, and we don't want to commend ourselves. If we commend ourselves, what value is that, so to speak? Interestingly enough, as he transitions into chapter 11, he undertakes the very same thing. He says, okay, you want to do that? Fine, I'll play that game. And he boasts. And what he ends up doing, interestingly enough, is when we get down to this reluctant autobiography, we have in these verses, really 22 or the second part of verse 21, taking you all the way down to 29, you have there an autobiography by the Apostle Paul that is the most comprehensive anywhere in the New Testament. You have more detail in those verses related to his struggles and the conflict that he endured, the things that he overcame, and all of the price that you pay to be in the ministry. So we can be kind of thankful for that. And it's interesting that it starts off kind of tongue-in-cheek, where he gets through telling them what a waste of time they're doing by boasting in themselves. And then he says, okay, I'll play that game too. And he starts to unload some of those issues as well. I find it kind of an interesting and effective mode of communication. We start off in the first four verses. Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. Any dad would have a concern with respect to his daughters or his children, that as they are presented, as they are betrothed, that they will make it to the altar in that purity, in that preparation for marriage. And he uses that language. He uses language I think we all can relate to and understand. And the fear that there's a snake out there. The fear that that snake is going to seduce his daughter. And far more significant than the physical activity is the soul that is corrupted, is the mind that is ensnared, the heart that is attached in those things. Moving on, he recounts all the ways that he has failed the believers in Corinth. And I put failed in quotes, you understand. Again, it continues the imagery of what's happening here with a loving father and a virgin daughter, and a daughter that will accuse him of not understanding her. A daughter that will accuse him of not loving her, as we see there in verse 11. Because I do not love you, God knows I do. God knows I love you. And so we have the whole imagery of this chapter that's being couched in these terms with respect to this loving father and the daughter that doesn't either know that he loves her or doesn't acknowledge that or doesn't admit that, see, because of the conflict being the way that it is. So in verses 5 through 11, he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. And again, failed is in quotes because he didn't fail. Paul has not failed these believers, even if they accuse him of doing so. He'll even say, you know, what, did I commit a sin in humbling myself there in verse 7? Is that where I went wrong? Tell me where I went wrong, okay? As a, you know, a parent to his child, tell me where I went wrong. What is it that I failed you in? You know, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Is that really the complaint here? Well, begging your pardon, all right, but I'm not going to stop doing that. I'm going to keep doing that, is what he says here when we get down to the next section. So he's fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. He recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. He then discusses the glories, again in quotes, the glories of his opponents. The glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. See, they shame him by comparison. And so again, there's more sarcasm. There's more tongue-in-cheek. There's more, oh really, this is what they're like? Oh, well then I guess, you know, man, I must be, I'm just a loser compared to those guys, you know. You notice the first part of verse 21, he says, to my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. You know, wow, is that what you really want? Well then, man, I'm just a loser in the ministry. Look, compared to those guys, those super apostles. And we'll talk about who these super apostles are. So the glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. So he says, well, I guess I just don't measure up. Here's all I got to boast about. And he launches into his reluctant autobiography, as it's often called. And of course, by the time you get through 22 through 29, you realize that there is nobody in the entire church age up to that point that has gone through more, endured more, paid a greater price, and achieved more than the Apostle Paul in the early decades of the history of the church. Again, the glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. And a lot of this comes into play. I don't know how deep we'll get into it, but when believers find themselves dissatisfied with the will of God and they decide that they want something better, then what happens is this long list of things that's just total insanity, right? Like the Egyptians, we had it better in Egypt. Let's go back. The insanity of the Exodus generation who longs for the good old days back in Egypt where they had meat and they had leeks and they had vegetables and they had all these things. And why did we come out here into this wilderness? We should go back to Egypt. Things were so much better back then. Forgetting, of course, that they were enslaved and they were beaten and they were abused and they were not eating better in Egypt than the perfect manna that God supplied them in their wilderness wanderings. All right? But when you're in darkness, good becomes evil, evil becomes good. You start turning things around, and it becomes insanity. And the blessings of what God's provided, no, this is better. This is better, see? And these glories are really nothing to be glorifying in. Finally, Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography in verses 21 through 29, where we learn about all his shipwrecks and his beatings and various things. We only have glimpses of in the book of Acts, and Galatians tells us a little bit, and some of his other epistles just gives us little hints and glimpses along the way. This is the one passage with a concentrated background on everything Paul's gone through. Then the remainder of the chapter, 30 through 33, sets the table for chapter 12. Verses 30 through 32, the chapter concludes with a transition into chapter 12. And we'll get into the thorn in the flesh and Paul's being caught up into heaven and the things that he observed there and things that he was not allowed to speak about when he returned back to planet Earth. And the fact that for the rest of his days, Paul was assigned a fallen angel, an angelos of Satan, a messenger of Satan to torment him as an enforced humility mechanism there. We'll evaluate what that thorn in the flesh is when we get down into chapter 12. So this is where we are. This is our five-fold outline. A lot of these chapters we only divide into two or three parts or four parts. I think this is the first time I've ever taken a chapter and really broken it into five segments, and segments that we will outline separately. So for verses 5 through 11 now, I've simply given it the title here, Begging Your Pardon. All right, Begging Your Pardon. I wanted to thought about using a Steve Martin line, the excuse me line. In any event, we'll keep it like this, Begging Your Pardon. As we look at verses 5 through 11. All right, so let's pick it up with verse 5. Remember that we left off with these phonies in verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Okay, and remember what we taught in that verse. Just because it's different doesn't mean it's wrong. All right, we don't want to become legalists and say that, you know, we're the only people doing it right, and any church that does things differently than us is doing it wrong. Okay, so maybe they have a different music style, maybe they have a different schedule, maybe they have a different different Sunday they do communion on, or a different way they do their potlucks, or who cares? I mean, those are just practices, those are just customs, those are just things that we do. And churches that do them differently are not wrong, and we're not right. It's just different, okay? Now, having said all that, when it comes to the gospel, different is wrong. When it comes to Jesus, any different Jesus is a false Jesus, all right? And that's wrong. And a different spirit, let me ask you something, if it's not the Holy Spirit revealing this, we want no part of it, you understand? Okay, so when it comes to a different spirit, a different gospel, a different Jesus, then anything that's different from those is heresy, satanic, demonic. We want no part of it. Now, that's what we have to understand. This is a conflict between Satan's apostles, the false apostles that are serving Satan, and true apostles like Paul and others that are serving Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the transition there from 4 to 5. So verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least, 2 Corinthians 11:5. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. All right, will continue to do so. Begging your pardon, but I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I do. All right, so these are the verses that we're going to take as a unit. 4 points of study that we're going to glean out of these verses. First of all, he's not inferior. Paul is not inferior, but they seem to think that he is. Point one, unlike the Corinthians' considerations, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever. No inferiority whatsoever. We actually have some pretty powerful idioms and word plays in this verse that are kind of neat to look at from the Greek. New American Standard tries. I think it does real well in contrasting the least inferior to the most eminent. That's a good way of doing that. It's a very good way of doing that, of contrasting the inferiority which couldn't be even a smidgen. Or the King James says, not a whit behind. Okay? Not a whit behind. Unlike the Corinthians' considerations, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever. And once again, we have this term, I consider. We have the vocabulary here of legizimai. We have the terminology we've seen time and time again where you and I have control about the perspective we keep things in, about the valuation we make in our reckoning. What is it that we reckon? How is it that we are to consider ourselves to be alive to God but dead to sin, see, in Christ Jesus? How is it that we consider ourselves? And what is it we consider the Word of God to be? Is it a high priority or a low priority? All the considerations that we are held accountable for. Remember, we taught that we are accountable for our considerations. We are accountable for how we think. We either conform our thinking to what God's Word says, or we don't, and we face those consequences. And so here's these considerations. And I think it's pretty clear that his considerations are at odds with their considerations. I believe it's inferred throughout this entire context and really undeniable. If this is not the viewpoint that the Corinthians have, it's hard to explain some of the phrases that Paul uses here, many of which, in fact, come probably from their own lips, from their own criticisms, especially being the idiot. Being a speech idiot in verse 6, okay? Or being a knowledge idiot, he talks about there. And if they accused him of being both a speech idiot and a knowledge idiot, then what does that make them? Because, you know, that's where they got grounded. So if they were grounded by the idiot, what position does that leave them in? See? And we'll talk about this as well. I have a lot of fun with verses like this because of the Greek idiotes, and it's just fun to use the word idiot in my Sunday morning preaching. But we don't want to lose track of the fact what an idiot actually is. We should embrace our own idiot. Okay, we should embrace, celebrate our own idiocy. Okay, for a movie quote, you'll understand what I'm talking about here. The term is not pejorative. The term does not mean stupid. The term does not mean that you're a blithering moron and you don't know what you're doing. Okay, but it does reference the fact that. We're amateurs in the world's view, but we're professionals in God's view, and that we are trained by Him and we're being used by Him so that we don't get the glory, He gets the glory. All right? And so if that's what it takes and if we're willing to become foolish so that we can become wise, well then, yeah, sign me up for that. All right? And we'll discuss that as we get into the vocabulary there in verse 6. But it comes down to our considerations and how it is that we choose to think. How it is that we choose to value certain things and how we choose to impute certain things. All the depth of content and doctrine that comes into the verb logizomai. All right? My sins were imputed to Christ's account, logizomai. God the Father considered that they were His sins, not my sins. And then Christ's righteousness was considered to my account, logizomai. Again, reckoned to my account. See? Now the factual reality is they were my sins, not His. And it is His righteousness, not mine. But God the Father reckons it as if my sins were His and His righteousness is mine. See how awesome this is? And so you and I likewise are accountable for how we reckon things, how we impute things, how we consider things. And for the Corinthians to consider Paul to be inferior is an outrage. It truly is an outrage considering the price he paid to establish that lampstand and to get them grounded in the truth. All right. So I consider myself not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Super apostles. The most eminent apostles. The greatest apostle imaginable. And he is not a whit behind. Not even one aspect inferior. Not even one aspect in fear. You can't point to one criteria. Not even one is what he's saying here. So subpoint A, vocabulary for inferior, hustereo. Subpoint A, not even one aspect inferior. Not even one. That adverb there is interesting, meiden, meiden, not even one. The Greek verb, the word hen, meaning one, may not, may de-en, combine that and you get one great big maiden. Not even one. Okay? So, if he's inferior, you ought to at least be able to point to all the ways that he's inferior. You know, what does he have to be inferior in? 2 ways, in 5 ways, in 10 ways? At what point, if you count all these ways that he's inferior, do you say, yep, he's just an inferior apostle? Okay? But if you can only point to one or two or 3 ways that he's inferior, well, then you start to say, you know what, I can't really call him inferior at that point. Because that there's 6 or 8 or 10 other ways that he's superior. Okay? So at what point do those scales tip and you say he's inferior? Okay? Well, when you can't even name one, then it's self-evident. He's not. He's not inferior in any way, in not even one way. Can you find a mark of inferiority against the Apostle Paul compared to these super apostles that they were idolizing, that they were worshiping? All right. Now, the verb here to be inferior is, and there's a noun, cognate noun, that's attached to it as well. We're just going to limit it to the verb today. Hustereo, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O, hustereo, number 5302, has 16 New Testament uses. They're all on the board. All 16 of them are on the board. And we're very familiar with it. This is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and missed the mark, fallen short, have lacked. The fundamental root behind hustereo is to lack, to be in need, to have a deficiency. And whatever it is that you are deficient in, you are inferior in. Whatever it is you lack is a mark of inferiority, because somebody else without that lack would then be superior. And so the idea behind lack, and the Lord had to deal with this, legalists that are full of themselves, that think that they've got everything taken care of and they still lack. This guy that thought he could earn eternal life, and Jesus says, well, one thing are you still lacking? Okay? And that itself wasn't true either, but, you know, he was lacking more than one thing. We all are, okay? But Jesus, all he had to do was point out one, and it proves the point. None of us measures up. None of us can earn or deserve our own eternal life. And so highlighting one area where you fall short means that you're not perfect, and the Father's standard is perfection. All right, so let's start taking a look at these. To fall, to miss, to fail, to fall short, to miss the mark. This is the idea of lacking. This is the idea of being inferior. And so Matthew 19, which is parallel to Mark 10, we don't have to read them both, but Matthew 19 and verse 20. This young man that felt that he was there. He'd earned it. He deserved it. He's expecting to be in heaven. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to me, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so he said to him, "Well, which ones?" Okay. You know, does that tell you something right there? I don't know. I mean, if you encounter very many legalists, and or even if you don't, it doesn't take long. And even the greatest legalist who's really thriving, who's really doing well, who's the cream of the crop and better than anybody he can look down his long nose at, the biggest legalist you know still has a part of him that is insecure. There's still a little part of him that's wondering, is this good enough? You know, I mean, sure, I'm better than these guys, but they're kind of jerks anyway. I mean, am I really good enough to make it? And so keep the commandments. Okay, well, which ones? All right. And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Gives him a sampling out of the Ten Commandments there. Young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Say, thinking that he's got every base is covered. And Jesus said, well, one thing do you still lack? Okay? If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Okay. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is assuming for the sake of argument that this guy's logic makes sense. It doesn't. But he goes along with it just for the sake of demonstrating that none of us can measure up in any way. Had he given away all those things, would that have earned eternal life? No. But the Lord knew that. All right. He's able to hit this one item there. In any event, that's Matthew 19:20. The parallel there is in Mark 10:21. We're familiar with that. But it gives us a flavor for the verb hustereo that means lack, to have a deficiency, to be inferior. He might say, you know, in what way am I still inferior? In what way am I not measuring up to what's needed? John 2:3, the verb is used when they ran out of wine. There's a wedding there in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and all his disciples were there. Don't know if that's why they ran out of wine or not, but they ran out of wine, okay? And, the verb to run out is the verb that's used there in John chapter 2. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and lack, fallen short of the glory of God. All right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, notice how many of these verses now come from 1 and 2 Corinthians. It is interesting. Just as a verb, we find out that it's very Pauline. Paul's very fond of the term, not used very often outside of Paul's epistles. But look at all these in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:7, 8:8, 12:24. In 2 Corinthians, we have it here in verse 5 and verse 9 of chapter 11. It's going to come back again in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12:11. Okay, so let's start taking a look at some of these. Start with 1 Corinthians 1:7. Hopefully you recall these if you've been with us throughout the 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians series. And in my thinking, it's remarkable that I don't believe the New Testament gives us a church that was more screwed up than Corinth. Okay? I mean, yeah, the Galatian churches had problems, and there were other churches that had issues, and at some point, the pastor at Ephesus left his first love. I mean, there are other churches with things that have to be remedied, but I don't think any of them come as close to all the schisms and all the division and all the problems that Corinth gave Paul. And it's extremely remarkable that they had every spiritual gift, we're told. That they were so blessed. They were founded, they were established, they were solid. They even had political backing because of government officials that were supportive of what they were doing, and they weren't going to intrude upon matters when the Jews tried to come and drag them into court, take them before the Bema, and the rulers said, no, I'm not getting into this. And it's interesting that Corinth had every advantage imaginable, including every spiritual gift. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now keep those words in mind, because we're going to come back to those two phrases right here in our passage today. They accused Him of being a speech idiot and a knowledge idiot. Okay? And yet, He wasn't that. Yet, look how He enriched them in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift. And this was still in the apostolic age. They weren't limited to the 11 we're limited to. They had all 20 of the church age spiritual gifts, the 11 permanent and the 9 temporary gifts. You were not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the description of how they got founded as a local church. Every advantage imaginable. Which, as I said before, makes their schisms and their darkness and all the ugliness they got into, the fornicating they got into, all the terrible things they got into here, that much more tragic. Because they had every advantage available to them. They're accountable. And in a lot of respects, I think Austin Bible Church better open our eyes and pay attention, because look at how much we've been given. Look at all the gifts we have. Look at all the resources He's supplied. Now, are we going to be faithless like the Corinthians? I hope not. I pray not. See. All right, so you were not lacking one spiritual gift. You were not deficient in any gift. I get excited when I get an email from somebody saying, this is my gift, this is my ministry, and I'm under conviction that the Lord's moving us to Austin to be a part of your church. said, outstanding. See you when you get here. All right. Any believer that knows his gift, knows his ministry, you got it. Come on in. That's what we're all about. Gifts, ministries, and effects. All right, over to chapter 8 then. 1 Corinthians 8:8, our next use. Here it's translated worse in contrast with better. And again, similar to what we have in our verse today, where it can be translated as inferior in contrast to superior. Here's a vital study, and one that I wish more believers would get familiarized with. The fact that we can relax in our Christian liberty and extend some grace to one another based on our convictions. And if another believer's got a conviction that's not quite lined up with yours, well, then don't mock him for it. Support him. Be thankful that he's a believer living the truth and making choices based on his faith convictions. And not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So if that's their hang-up, if that's their stumbling block, if that's their conscience that struggles with that, well, then don't beat them up. Don't tear them down. Don't mock them. Support them. Pray for them. And extend enough grace for them that maybe they'll grow through the issues they need to grow through, and they'll adapt, and they'll maybe start to come around to a view that matches yours a little bit better. Or maybe they won't. Maybe they won't even then. Just keep showing grace. All right. And then it says, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And the hustareo there is translated worse, the idea of inferior or lacking. And the point is this. There are a great number of things that will not be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. They are the non-evaluated who cares issues. Non-issues, I should say. They're not judged. They're not a criteria. All right? God doesn't care. He doesn't give a hoot, to quote somebody. All right? They are the, what I call, the discretionary will of God. See? In other words, He has left it to your discretion. Do what you want to do. He is not, you're not going to lose reward for driving a Chevy Camaro, and you're not going to reap treasures in heaven for driving a Ford Mustang. Silver, convertible. All right? There's no reward for that. You're neither the better if you do, nor the worse if you don't. It's a non-issue. It's in the discretionary will of God. The discretionary will of God. See? And so He leaves it to your discretion. You've got freedom in Christ, grace in the abundant life, to live your life in this kind of freedom. And don't take something that's not an issue and try to make it an issue of spirituality, whereby you start tearing into your brothers and your sisters. It's terrible. So that's our use there in 1 Corinthians 8:8. Over to chapter 12 and verse 24. And the various spiritual gifts, and the ones that we think are not as important, we deem them to be inferior. Well, guess what? They're not inferior. They're much more necessary, we're told. And there's no part of the body that can point to another part of the body and say, I don't need you. You're both in the same body. So the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are more necessary. All right? And the things that we're not really familiar with, because we don't see them, they're in internal organs or whatever. Okay? And I don't even know what half of them do. I talk about the spleen, for example, or the you know, whatever. And typically I just pick body parts inside that I've got no clue what they do, and they just sound funny to say them, like spleen. You know, what does a spleen do anyway? I don't know. But I think if I didn't have one, I would not be too happy right now, okay? If I didn't have a gallbladder, I didn't have whatever. All right. If they seem to be weaker, they are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. And whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Now here in this context, I think we can relate it to the visible versus the invisible, or the one that's outwardly esteemed versus not outwardly esteemed. So what do they lack? They lack the outward esteem. Well, God has given more abundant honor. Remember, He's the one who sees what's done in secret. When you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, God the Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. All right, and those members of the body and their giftedness and their ministries and their effects are invisible. They're behind the scenes. They're not celebrated. They're not appreciated. They're not, every year they have this Pastor Appreciation Month. You know what I'm talking about, in October? Pastor Appreciation Month, okay? I'm just telling you a couple weeks early ahead of time here. All right? But what I'm illustrating is the fact that they don't have that for the Gift of Helps Appreciation Month, or the Server Minister Appreciation Month, or any of the other gifts. Why is that? You know, in any event, if there are more that are more upfront, that are more visible, that are more appreciated, all right. But are there some that are less appreciated, less visible? Okay. Well, if you have divine viewpoint, you realize those are the ones that are critically needed, absolutely critically needed. In any event, we should support every ministry, every gift, every effect as it is applied. So there's the use there in 12:24. In 2 Corinthians, we have our passage today in 11:5, but then it is reused again in verse 9. He says, "When I was present with you and was in need," that was when I was lacking, is our term. "I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." Now, that's the cognate noun I was telling you about. We're not going to take a look at all those uses, but that would give us a whole other selection of verses as well. So, "when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." I'm going to take you actually through, we got this coming up, the history here. I guess we'll come in as it'll be a subpoint under point three. But the history on Paul's second missionary journey, when he was traveling, and when for a time he had to start making tents. He was living with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were making tents. And he was working, and that really cuts into your ministry when you're working 40 hours a week. But he was willing to do that until such time, as we see described here, the brethren came from Macedonia. That would have been Silvanus and Timothy. And they arrived with the funds that were sent from Philippi. And at that point, then Paul didn't have to work anymore. The needs were sufficient. He was able to go full-time in the spiritual work that was being done there in Corinth. So we're going to spell that out a little bit when we get to point three, give you more of that detail. And hopefully it'll give us a sense of appreciation for what God's done here since the Christmas of 1999, when this congregation got me out of jail and said, "No more sheriff department, no more secular work, you're full-time in the ministry," and we can rejoice over that. Philippians 4:12, in connection with what we were just discussing. "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." I have learned the secret. And both sides have a secret, by the way. Don't just assume it's only the one direction that takes doctrine. Both directions require doctrine. Both directions require you to make application of the Word of God. "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and lacking," being inferior, suffering, need, is our verb there. The secret of being filled, the secret of going hungry. You know what? There's a secret to being filled. There's a secret to being rich. Well, man, test me in that capacity. I want to learn that secret, okay? Careful what you ask for. The prosperity test has ruined more believers than you know, than I know, all right? The wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, failed that prosperity test. I think most of us would. That's why there are not many that are tested in that regard, because not many of us have the capacity to deal with that kind of testing. All right, having abundance and suffering need. That's our vocabulary there. Three final uses are all non-Pauline. I find them interesting. Hebrews 4:1, Hebrews 11:37, Hebrews 12:15. Although those that defend the Pauline authorship of Hebrews point to this and say, see, he uses vocabulary that Paul's very fond of. Let me try to say that's indication of Paul's authorship of Hebrews. I think it indicates that Barnabas traveled with Paul a lot, and they developed a lot of vocabulary together. Be that as it may. I'm right, I know I'm right, and I'll prove that to you when we get to heaven. But it doesn't matter. If God wanted us to know who the author was, he'd have told us. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. But we have a lack, okay? And the lack that we have to be concerned about is not the falling short of the glory of God from Romans 3:23, okay? You're a believer in Jesus Christ, as I'm looking at, I think we all are here today. Pray that we all are today. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to faith, you have eternal life, then you no longer are spoken of there in Romans 3:23 of falling short of the glory of God. No. God has saved you, and He has justified you, and He has glorified you. And I no longer am concerned about the falling short of Romans 3:23. But now that I am saved, I have these falling shorts that I better be concerned about, and these are the ones that are spoken of in Hebrews. And they are falling shorts that are dangers for believers. And so it says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, us, the author of Hebrews and his believing audience, if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. We can come short of our rest, our day-by-day rest that He's provided for us in the Christian way of life. And it's a falling short that is a snare that if we abandon the walk that we're supposed to be walking on, we go back to Judaism, we go back to legalism, we go back to any artificial Christian walk, we're going to fall short of the rest that He's supplied. And it's described there in that way, in those terms, in Hebrews 4:1. It goes on to describe it throughout the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 5. We do not want to fall short of this. We do not want to fall away from the living God, as it says here. 11:37 and 12:15 are the last uses. 11:37 and 12:15. 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, that's your term, afflicted, ill-treated. And then finally, 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, falling short, lacking, deficient in God's grace, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. All right. Our final uses there of the term "hustereo." So, in what way does Paul lack? In what way is Paul inferior to these super apostles that he'll then describe, that we'll study under point B? In what way is he inferior? Just point out one way that he misses the mark, one way that he falls short, one way that he's lacking. Can you point to any other apostle on the planet that has any superiority to Paul in even one consideration? Paul says you can't. At least as he considers it. Okay. Now, who are these super apostles? Point B. These super apostles. Ton huperleon apostolon. The oververy. Kind of a bizarre adverb. Oververy. Leon means very, and these are hyperleon. Hypervery. It's kind of like extra medium, right? Extra medium. It just doesn't make any sense all by itself. If lean means very, then this is hyper very. This is very, very, right? Very, very. In any event, it's a term that's only used twice. In fact, the two times are right here in verse 5 and in 12:11. These super apostles. Ton huperleon apostolon. And so you want to do something with your translation. Well, that's a bummer. I wanted to put A and B on the same slide so you could see them side by side. Oh, well. I'll try to fix that by the hustereo and the huperleon. Huster, hooper, hustereo, huperleon. Okay. As you're reading through the text, the sound of the expression as he's writing this, or someone would be speaking this, the sound is going to play, is going to resonate, these two terms, the hooster and the hooper, okay? And the play on words there, and I like what the New American Standard does with this as it relates the least and the most. It really fixes that connection here. The least lacking or the least inferior to the most eminent. They found a way to translate this in a way that plays on the two terms. But Hooster and Hooper, the lack and the very, the eminent, the exceeding abundant, beyond all we could ask or think, kind of apostles. It's a superlative of superlatives is what it is here. Okay? And it's only used these two times. You can find examples in secular Greek, but not for centuries after this. And it seems like those that use it in secular Greek were probably picked up on it from here, picked up on it from Scripture in order to make use of it the way that they did in this way. Typically, you just use lien. Lien is the verb that you use for, or the adverb that you use for something that's very. Okay? So 11:5 and 12:11, again, the superior, inferior thing. In 12:11, Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. All right? It's almost like he's saying all of chapter 11 and 12 up till now has been a complete waste of time, and it's all your fault. Okay? If you guys hadn't been such knuckleheads, I never would have had it written all that. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect, in not even one way, was I inferior to the Hooperlean apostles, ton Hooperlean apostolone, to the most hyper very excellent apostles. Even though I am a nobody. Even though I am a nobody. And that's one of my favorite phrases right there. The recognition that here's Paul, and he takes a backseat to nobody. They're not even in one way is he inferior to any apostle you want to point to. And yet he says, that's not my credit. I'm a nobody. Isn't that wonderful? I like that. Even though I am a nobody. Now, this theme is restated, point C, as we're taking a look at it right now. This theme is restated more forcefully in chapter 12. I think the language is more confrontational in chapter 12. So point C in your outline. This theme is restated more forcefully in chapter 12, verse 11 and verse 13. I'll read the context of 11, 12, and 13 here. It's a restatement of, it's like bookends, okay? It's a rhetorical device where you start with a theme, you then illustrate it, and then you wrap up with a theme, okay? Some people say that's the best way to preach a sermon. You start with a theme, then you tell a bunch of stories and get kind of folksy with people, and then you come back to your theme at the end and you close in prayer. That's your sermon. Well, Paul does that here. He starts with this theme. He talks about the biography and the thorn in the flesh and everything. And then he comes back to this theme again. And he says, you know what? I'm not inferior to any of those guys, even though I'm a nobody. It kind of forms the structure of this section of Corinthians. Again, I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect, not even one, was I inferior to the most eminent super apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They witnessed the miracles. They witnessed the signs. They witnessed the stamp of the divine credentials. They had every gift themselves. They had the gift of prophecy. They had the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. They had every validation that what Paul was giving them was the truth of the Word of God. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. By the way, no charge for this, extra credit today. Here's a powerful passage you can take to anybody trying to tell you that tongues are for today or signs and wonders and all this other stuff. Why in the world do we need the signs of a true apostle present today? Are we still laying the foundation of the church? Are we still writing the New Testament? Come on. That was for the first century. That was for the foundation. If we're still building foundation after 20 centuries, what are we still doing here? When does the foundation complete? When do we start building the structure of the church? When do we get to the roof? The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. The signs of a true apostle performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And it's kind of interesting. It's left unstated here, but what signs and wonders and miracles are these false prophets doing, these false apostles? What are they doing? See, they're not allowed to do anything. Not until tribulation that Satan's restraint is finally lifted where he's able to start having false apostles doing these false wonders and signs and things. All right. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? And then, when we get to here, you're going to start to say, oh, I get it. This is why they called Paul inferior, because they were afraid that they were going to be considered inferior. And we can't be considered inferior. Oh, no. We're not a bad local church. No, we're awesome. It's our pastor that's got to go. He's the problem. He's a, man, that loser. Get rid of him. Okay. In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? I didn't draw a salary. I didn't take your money. And then he says, forgive me this wrong. Well, excuse me. Begging your pardon. Okay? All right. So unlike the Corinthians' considerations, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever. Not a whit behind the super apostles. What are the criteria they were looking at? Speech and knowledge. Verse 6. Speech and knowledge are contrasted as evaluation criteria for those in ministry. Not every ministry is a speaking ministry, but for apostles and pastors, for ministry that we're looking at in this connection, yeah, speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge are contrasted as evaluation criteria for those in, teaching ministry. Anybody with a communication gift, that's pastor, teacher, evangelist, exhortation, okay? Those are all your speaking gifts. Now, if your gift is the gift of helps or the gift of giving or the gift of administration, then speech will likely not be a criteria. All right? Then again, maybe it will. We're going to describe how it is that each one of us has a testimony to offer, whether we've got a speaking gift or not. And then knowledge, is that not a criteria for every ministry? It should be. We'll discuss that as well. But speech and knowledge. He says here, even if I'm an idiot in speech, unskilled, untrained, an idiotes. Unskilled is good, or untrained may actually be better, because you can have a natural skill or a natural talent even without training. The issue here is training. The issue is somebody that has been professionally equipped and trained and prepared for a task. Even if I am untrained in speech, not a professional speaker, not a Greek master of rhetoric. I haven't gone to those schools in Athens and developed the soaring oratory. Even if. Yet I am not so in knowledge. You cannot say that I'm a rookie when it comes to knowledge or doctrinal content. Paul had so much knowledge, they said that was a problem in some respects. Your great learning has driven you insane. Paul, you know too much. Your ministry would be more effective if you didn't know so much. You're confusing all of us. All right. Amazing the different criticisms that Paul came under. Any other criticisms that a lot of people come under? Criticisms that, he knows a lot about the Bible, but he just doesn't say it very well. Right? Just doesn't come across very well. Not engaging. He doesn't keep me interested. Okay? Well, does that say more about him or does that say more about you? What does it say? If it's a matter of personality or it's an issue of style that you're grumbling over, what is that? Because what are we doing here anyway? Is this not the Holy Spirit communicating the Word of God? Are you complaining about His methodology? All right. Well, I don't like his necktie. I don't like his beard. I hate that. You know, at least during the summer he shaves. What is this stupid beard you're wearing? You know, all the things that people will walk out of a church thinking about, okay? Never mind what the text of 2 Corinthians 11:6 has to say. All right. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, they can't point to one occasion in which Paul demonstrated a lack of knowledge. Not one question that he wasn't able to answer for them. Not one field of doctrine where he fell short. In fact, some of the other ones they idolized. You know, this is what makes it so remarkable. One of the idols they lifted up was Apollos. Remember that? And there was 1/4 of the church that was worshiping Apollos, going after Apollos and calling Paul an idiot. And Apollos had some doctrinal issues that had to be fixed. He had some doctrinal misunderstandings because he didn't have the New Testament realities. All he had was the Old Testament, and he didn't realize the fulfillment in Christ and a lot of things until Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and explained some things to him more accurately. I think you got a valuable illustration there of the exhortation gift in Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Paul says, you know, there was nobody here in Corinth that pulled me aside to straighten out my flawed doctrine. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Imagine what Paul would have done on the Jeff Foxworthy game show. Have you been watching that? Thursday nights on the Game Show Network? It just started 3 weeks ago. It's the Great American Bible Challenge. And Jeff Foxworthy is the host. Very enjoyable. I've watched all three of them. All right. First of all, the unskilled. What are we talking about with unskilled? And we'll have to pick this up on Wednesday because there's no way we're going to teach it all here in 4 minutes or 3 minutes on a Sunday morning. We're going to come back to this on Wednesday. We're going to ask ourselves, what's wrong with the layperson? What's wrong with the amateur versus the professional? And what does the New Testament teach is necessary for faithful service? Should we be pursuing a professional ministry, a professional pastorate, for example, in the way the world defines professional? And maybe the hardest thing we're going to do on Wednesday is define professional versus amateur the way God defines it, and not be enslaved to professional versus amateur the way the world defines it. Because we do want trained pastors. We do want trained pastors feeding the flock. Men that are prepared, equipped to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, to exegete from the Greek and Hebrew, to feed their flock. We want trained, professional pastor teachers. But guess what? We want trained, professional everything. Every gift, every ministry, every effect. Trained and professional. And that's not the way the world defines it. It's not the degree program the world insists upon. It's not the, we're going to talk about the expectations that, funny thing is, Paul had all the credentials that they could have wanted. And he said, that's all garbage. And Peter didn't have any of those. He's a Galilean fisherman. All right, but he was also trained. And we're going to discuss this. It comes out of Acts 4:13. And other passages where the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts, they just couldn't, they were so frustrated by Peter and John, and they said, these guys are idiots. These guys are uneducated men. They are idiotes. They're also agrammatos. They're not lettered. They don't have our degrees. And they're amateurs. Why are they gathering the following that they're gathering? They said the same thing about Christ. They said, how has he become learned having never been educated? They said that about our Savior. How is it that he's become learned having never been educated? And they're confusing education with learning. And they're confusing their standards, their worldly viewpoint. When they said he's never been educated, what they meant was he didn't go to our schools. He wasn't of the Pharisee school or the Sadducee school or the different scribes and teachers that they followed. All right. The unskilled has no business participating with or competing against the professionals. Now that's a lie from the pit of hell. But it's a lie that the adversary will use. See? And they use it to control their people. You get a priesthood that says, well, you can't understand what the Bible means or what it says. You can't interpret it. Leave it to the professionals. We've got the theology schools. We've got the degrees. See? The Roman church tells you that you have no business because the Pope is the vicar of Christ, right? And the Roman church is the one that interprets the Bible. and does so in the light of the church's traditions and the church's practices and the church's received laws. And you can't possibly understand it. Leave it to the professionals. The amateur has no business in trying to interpret the Scripture. So there's a lot of themes that come into this, and I want to pick up on this. We will pick up on this Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. And I thank you, Father, that our Savior was agrammatos and idiotes. I thank you that Peter and John, likewise, were idioti, agrammatoi. And remarkably enough, Paul wasn't. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul had all the credentials anyone could have ever wanted in earthly terms. And yet he said, all of that is garbage. All of that is refuse. All of that gets thrown out with the chamber pot, Father. As he said, the surpassing value is knowing Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would likewise understand and what we're doing here in the Greek class that's starting this afternoon, and the pastors that we're training, and the men that are ordained, and the churches that are being planted. Father, I thank you for Ralph Braun and the ministry that trained me. I thank you for Glenn Carnegie and the ministry that trained all those men up there in Tulsa. I thank you for faithful men that teach faithful men, that fulfill the pattern of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the reminders that it's not about superiority or inferiority. We're not trying to be better than the next guy. All we're trying to do is remind ourselves that we're nobody, that you are conforming to the image of your Son. And Father, who is adequate for such things? Thank you for grace. Thank you for truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.